Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.
Good morning, Emmanuel Faith. So good to see you. My name's Ryan. I'm one of our leaders here, and it's just a joy to have you with us. If you're joining us online, welcome to you also. A few weeks ago, I had this memory pop up in my Facebook feed, and it was a picture of one of the first messages that we did during COVID, where we weren't meeting in person for a few weeks. And I looked at the picture, and it just felt like a rush of anxiety just flowed through my body. Just seeing the picture, I was like, oh, wow, that was a season. And there were some good parts in it, but there were also some really challenging parts in it, and there was no clear roadmap of what to do. There was no clear roadmap of what to do for us as a church family. I mean, we have passages in Scripture like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 that says, do not give up meeting together. Like continue to gather, continue to meet. And there were some people that sent me emails with this verse in it. And then there's also a passage in Romans that says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And there were people that sent me that verse also. By the way, thank you for the verses. And there was tension, wasn't there? There was no black and white clear answer when you go to the Scriptures. It's like, well, which one do we do? Do we not give up meeting together, or do we obey the government? Like, which one is it? How do we know which way to lean in that situation? Do we take hold and make it happen and sort of the fight of faith, or do we sort of let go and let God in faith? Like, which one do we do? My wife and I, we are entering into the season of parenting late teenagers. So we have our son who's 17, and we're in the midst of that same tension. Like, we're still very clearly the parents, but parenting a 17-year-old is way different than parenting a 7-year-old, right? Like, there's parts of it that we still have to control as parents, and then there's parts of it that we have to start letting go. But how do you know which parts, and how do you know when? For as long as I can remember, this has been one of the greatest tensions for me as a person of faith. When do I step in? When do I assert myself? And when do I sort of step back and let go and let God? And there's examples of both in Scripture. I mean, think about it. Moses would say in Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, you only need to be still. God will fight for you. David says in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that he is God. We have Anna and Simeon waiting in the temple, just waiting for the Messiah to be revealed. Hannah pouring out her heart before God and just waiting on him. Like, all throughout Scripture, we see people waiting on him. But then we also see Moses marching into Pharaoh's chambers saying, let my people go. And we also see David, the same David that said, be still and know that he is God, step out onto the battlefield and take on Goliath. And we also see Nehemiah saying, I'm going to rebuild the wall so my people can have a place to live. And we also see Esther marching into the king's chambers and messing all of his plans up. So which is it? Which is it? Do we let go and let God, or do we step into the battle by faith? Like, how do you know when to release and just sit back and trust? And how do you know when to fight courageously and take on the giant and push back against the challenges and not take closed doors as answers from God? When do you know? When do you know? And see, here's what we're going to see today. I'd invite you to write this down in your notes. That faith holds the tension. And I would say if you resolve the tension, you've actually probably released the fight of faith. Holds the tension between open-handed trust and courageous action. And there is oftentimes no clear black and white answer about which way to lean. So as people of faith, if that's who you are today, we have to figure out, how do we hold the tension of open-handed trust. God, you have your way. I'm going to let go and let God. And courageous faith, empowered by God's Spirit, I'm going to step into the battle. And I'm going to ask that he uses me to create change. That's where we're going today. So if you have your Bible, open with me to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. For context, let me remind you of where we were last week at the end of chapter 12. We saw that Abram walked into the promised land and immediately he was greeted by famine. So he didn't have enough to eat. And instead of praying and trusting God, he runs to Egypt. And in Egypt, he's afraid. And so he says, like most of us would, he says that his wife Sarai is actually his sister. And so he, just kidding, most of us probably wouldn't do that, but he puts her out front in order to save his own life. That is not an act of faith, in case you were wondering. And so God visits plagues on Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household, and Pharaoh's like, Abram, what's the deal? You said that she's your sister, she's actually your wife. Take her, get out of here so that God can release me from these plagues. And so Abram leaves and he goes back, and that's where we pick up the story today. Genesis chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Are you there? Right on, here we go. It says this. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, not to be confused with his sister, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot was with him, and they went into the Negev. Now we're going to learn something really, really powerful about the life of faith today. And one of the things is that when you find out that you are in the wrong, the best thing to do is to turn around and repent. And that's exactly what Abram does. You can see he's down here in Egypt. And so he senses from God this call and he starts to just retrace his steps. We call this repentance, a change in mind that leads to a change in action. Verse 2. Now Abram was very rich. Everybody say very rich. In livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. So get this picture in your mind. He's not trusted God. He went into Egypt. He's leaving Egypt, and he's retracing his steps. And he goes back to these places that he'd heard God's voice, places where he'd set up an Ebenezer, an altar to remember, God spoke to me. God's with me. God hasn't let me go. Those very places, that very dirt was significant to him in his memory and in his journey and walking forward with God. And then we have one of the most important sentences in this whole chapter. And there, Abram did what? Called upon the name of the Lord. The very thing he did not do when he ran to Egypt. Here, he does. He does. And I would suggest to you that it shapes the way that this next entire chapter and the next chapter following it go. And God has, notice, God has blessed Abram significantly. He's very rich. In the Hebrew, it's this word, he's heavy. He's heavy with riches, with livestock. So if the first test that Abram went through and the test of faith was in chapter 12 where there was famine and lack, and was he going to trust God in famine and lack? The next test is, are you going to trust God when you're very rich? Because sometimes it can be harder to trust God when you're prospering than it is to trust God when you're struggling. Some of you are like, I want to try. I'd like, just Lord, test me. I think I can pass this test, But here's the question that Abram's going to have to wrestle with. Is this wealth and these riches, are they going to become an idol for me that I feel like I have to protect? Or am I going to continue to live open-handed before you, God? Let's keep reading, verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So what's the problem? Oh, too much. Too much blessing. Too much prosperity. Too much good. More money, more problems, right? Like that's what's going on in this section. So much so that they start to have strife. They start to have conflict. There's not enough space for both Lot and Abram to coexist peacefully. So what does Abram do? Well, he's going to do something that flows directly out of verse 4 that says he calls on the name of the Lord. What does he do in light of walking intimately with God? Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." We're family. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now notice, what's his motivating factor in the way that he goes about navigating this relationship? Well, I want there to be no strife between us. Like we're family. I don't want there to be any sort of conflict between us. I want to preserve the peace as much as I can. So what does Abram do? He defers in order to preserve the peace. That's what he does. For him, in this instance, that's what faith looks like. "I'm going to defer to you, Lot. You're the weaker in this situation. I'm the more powerful. You get the first choice of land. Lot, you decide." Now, I was thinking this week about what is it that allows Abram to do that? Like, what's going on in his heart that allows him to say, "Well, Lot, you decide"? Well, I think it's that he's seen God's faithfulness even in his failure. Like, he's gone down to Egypt erroneously. Like, he was in sin. And he saw that God was good and God was faithful even then. So now he's able to look at the whole land differently because he sees God's fingerprints in it. And he's able to say to Lot, "Okay, Lot, like, I know that I'm the patriarch. I know that I'm the one who has the power. I know that societally everything would say, I get the first choice and you get second. But Lot, you take your choice. You choose first." There's this posture of generosity rather than greed. And I think what Abram starts to see is that this is not a world of scarcity. It's a world that is drenched in the presence of God. And because of that, it's a world of abundance. And he doesn't need to defend his territory. He can simply trust that God is at work. So he's open-handed. He's open-handed. And I thought, wow, this principle is something that I think speaks to us in our cultural moment right now, especially when it's applied to family conflict. Because one of the situations that we see culturally going on and that I see as a pastor is conflict within families seems to be just rising. The statistics are somewhere around 1 in 4 families experiences a situation where a family member, at least one, is not talking to the rest of the family. And it's skyrocketing in situations where adult children are cutting their parents out of their life. It's happening everywhere. So my question is, what can we learn about Abram when it comes to how to navigate tension within our own families? Well, here's what I see Abram doing. He chooses peace over his own prosperity. He chooses to value the relationship over fighting for the best piece of land. And here's the thing, you guys. There isn't always enough space for everyone to coexist peacefully. Not just physically. There isn't always enough space for everyone to coexist peacefully within ideological systems and ideological space. Let me say it like this. Your family may not see eye to eye with you on issues like politics, what to do with money, how to raise kids, or life choices you make. And so the question becomes, when you're at odds, what do you do? What do you do? Well, I can tell you what not to do. Don't try to convince everybody that you're right. Don't try to convince everybody that you're right. The question I think you should have in mind is, how do I make room for us to live in peace? And I would add that as the older, more powerful person in this equation, Abram defers. Abram defers. He gives preference to the, quote, weaker brother or weaker nephew in this case. And he lives out a New Testament principle that we're going to see in the writings of Paul that I think is so powerful, where he writes and says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Now, I actually really love this verse, but I was sitting with it this week, and as much as it depends on you could mean an awful lot. Like, it could mean that you don't speak up when you think you're right. It could mean that you don't get your fair share of the inheritance. It could mean that you absorb the slight, that you hold your tongue. And I think the principle that we have to keep in mind here is that Abram, as a more powerful, he doesn't use his strength to dominate the relationship and exert his will. He actually uses his strength to preserve the relationship. Okay, so what does Lot do? What does his younger nephew do? Does he say, oh, Uncle Abe, may it never be? May it never be. You're the patriarch. You're the leader of the family. You're following God. I'm following you. You decide. Not exactly. Let's keep reading. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. Everybody say saw. Saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden. Everybody say garden. Garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Everybody say east. Thus they separated from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, in so many ways, we see Lot become the antithesis of what it looks like to live by faith. And there's echoes all over this passage that point our attention back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden and the question that Adam and Eve had to wrestle with, are we going to trust God to provide for us, or are we going to take things into our own hands? Let me show it to you. Lot saw the Jordan Valley was well watered. Well, that's the exact same language that's used of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. She sees the fruit. Just in case we are going to miss it, the author drops in, oh, the garden of the Lord, to be like, meh, 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 don't miss it. We're talking about Eden here. And then what direction does Lot head after he and Abram part? He heads east. What direction do Adam and Eve go when they walk out of the garden? East. They go east of Eden. The author wants you to grasp what's going on. That Lot, instead of operating by faith, if faith is being confident in what we do not see, then the antithesis of faith is being confident only in what we do see. And that's exactly the way that Lot is living. And this last line in this section is so poignant. It says, and Abram settled in the land of Canaan. I'm sorry, verse 13. Now the men of Sodom, remember that's where Lot set up his home, were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. And I just have to assume that Lot thinks, listen, I can get close to evil and wickedness and it won't affect me. I can get close, and if I don't participate, then I'm going to be just fine. But how many of you know that proximity has power? Amen. That what you surround yourself with will eventually shape your life. And in the next few chapters, we are going to see Lot's life unravel. And it's all based around where he sets up his home. So Lot takes the best, quote unquote, best land. And Abram's left wondering, okay, well, what now? What do I do? And that's when the Lord starts to speak to him. Verse 14 says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for the land, all the land you see, I will what? I will give to you, Abram, and to all of your offspring forever. So he's like, Abram, stand up, lift your eyes, look all around you. It is all going to be yours. And I think what he wants him to hear is that he's going to give it, and if he's going to give it, Abram doesn't need to take it. See, I just have sensed that this throughout this week, I've just sensed that this is a word for somebody in here. You're wrestling with God right now, and I think he wants you to hear that you don't have to take what the Lord is going to give. That you can wait confidently by faith in him, and you will see his hand move. You don't have to take what the Lord is going to give. Verse 16, God continues, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. We thought about calling the series Count the Dust, but it didn't have the same ring as Count the Stars. So, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. There's something about this passage that has just stuck in my spirit over the last few weeks. It's the phrase, walk the land. Like, it wasn't just enough for him to spin around and go, oh yeah, I see it. God's like, I want you to actually walk through it. If he does this, roughly 100 miles east-west, about 350 north-south, we're talking well over a month of Abram journeying north, south, east, west. Why? Why? Well, I think God wants Abram to see that in deferring to preserve peace, he didn't actually lose anything. That is, it's all still his. The promise is still intact. You don't have to take what the Lord is going to give. And he wants him to see it with his own eyes. He wants him to touch the dirt. He wants him to walk up on the mountaintop and look out over the vast valleys and see, this is land that God has promised to give to me. Because you don't have to take what God is going to give. Well, there you go. That's the picture. Open-handed faith. That's how God wants us to live. Let's close in prayer. Well, no, we all know that there's a tension there, right? Because sometimes we defer, and that's what God calls us to do. And then sometimes God calls us to step in and fight, which is exactly what happens in chapter 14. See, in chapter 14, we see these armies from the east, these kings from far east, four of them, they come and they attack kings that are in the Jordan Valley, five kings in the Jordan Valley. And in the midst of that ancient war, Lot is caught up in the mess. So, we're going to pick up the story in verse 11 of chapter 14. It says this, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Okay, so Lot gets captured. If you're Abram, what do you do? Do you think back to the moment you were standing there saying, if you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. And Lot chooses the land that works best, that little twerp. If you're Abram, right? And you go, well, buddy, you sold me out. You didn't defer to me as the patriarch and more powerful in the family. You want me out of your life? You're on your own. You take care of it, dude. Is that what Abram does? You see how it's way more art than science, this walk of faith? Like sometimes it's just letting go and deferring and saying, God, you move and you work. And then sometimes it's stepping into the fray. It's way more spirit than law. It's way more relationship than it is rules. And so what does Abram do? When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, like his family's in trouble, he led forth. Everybody say he led.
He led.
Last chapter, Abram is hiding behind his wife. Here, he's out front. He's a part of the battle. He's learning. He led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan, the very northern tip of the kingdom of Israel. And he divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all of the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. This is Father Abraham flexing his muscles a little bit, isn't it? He's like, oh no, you're not gonna do that to my family. 318 guys that he's trained, and he's like, we will bring you back. Abram hears that Lot's in trouble, and he steps up to the plate and enters the battle. He doesn't say, let's just let go and let God. He goes, I'm gonna get in the fight. I'm gonna get in the battle, because sometimes faith means deferring in order to preserve the peace. And sometimes faith means defending to extend love. There will be times, friends, when what faith requires of you is that you take courageous action and you step onto the battlefield empowered by the Spirit of God to engage in the fight that he's called you to. And my question this week was, like, how do you know when? And what does it look like? How do we know when to step into and engage that battle? Let me give you three things that I see in the text. Number one, is that Abram responds in love, not ego. He actually does this for the good of Lot rather than the protection of either his own house, which wouldn't have been wrong necessarily, but that's not why he does it. He does it because he cares about his family. By the way, his family that sort of stabbed him in the back when he took the best land. And I think in sort of the subtext of this passage is a question that was asked back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. This is right after Cain kills his brother Abel. And the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? And Cain's like, I don't know. I don't know if he said it exactly like that. I don't know. And then he asked God this question. Am I my brother's keeper? Like, am I supposed to be in charge of him? Am I supposed to come to his defense? And Abram in this passage is answering this question. Yes. Yes. That there are people who are under your covering, who are under your care, who are under your charge, and inaction would mean abandoning something that God has called you to step into. Inaction would be a lack of faith rather than stepping in with faith. See, faith moves towards hurting people, not away from them. Not in ego, but in love. Here's the second thing that we see, is that Abram is more than willing to fight for people, but not his preferences. His preference of the best land, the best cut of the pie. He's more than willing to release that. But when it comes to Lot, oh, he's fighting. He's showing up. The relationship is more important than the land. The person is more important than his own safety and control. So notice what he did last week is the exact opposite of this. He's owning responsibility as a patriarch rather than using his power to protect himself. Third, we see that this newfound courage is flowing or moving from his formation, not his self-protection. Like there's something that God has taught him. And now he's getting the very real chance to practice it in real life, in real time. Now, instead of shrinking back and refusing to be vulnerable, he's out front. I love that we know exactly where he is in the battle. Abram's not calling the shots from the sideline. He's not saying, hey, you guys go to battle. He is out front, the very place he was not when they went to Egypt. See, when God teaches you a lesson, he will oftentimes give you a chance to put it into practice. And that's exactly what happens here. His formation leads to him stepping into the battle. I think that's a good lens for us to see this question through. God, when do you want me to step in, and what does it look like to do that? Here's the way the story continues. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out, listen to it, bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he, this is Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, if it sounds to you like this guy named Melchizedek shows up out of absolutely nowhere, it's precisely because he does. And he shows up, he's this enigmatic figure that starts to pop up in Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7. But catch this, his name means righteousness. The place he's from, Salem, means peace. He's a priest. We also find out he's a king, and he's one who's blessing Abram. So put it all together. We have this priestly king who's the king of righteousness and peace, and he shows up and he gives his blessing to somebody who is living by faith. Does this remind you of anyone else? Oh, yeah. Hebrews chapter 7 will pick up on this, and it will say about Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, catch this. Melchizedek steps into the story at the very place, the crux of the story, where Abram could start to go, I've got 318 guys. We could take over this whole place. He could beat his chest a little bit, flex his muscles a little bit. And Melchizedek shows up to say, it's not you, Abram. It's God. It's God. Notice what he says. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram, you showed up, you fought the battle, but let's not confuse things. Your victory did not come from your strength, it came from God's hand. Amen. And blessing doesn't flow through our own power, it flows from the hand of God. How do I know that? Well, because right after this, you see the king of Sodom who shows up, and all of the stuff that Abram's gathered in battle that belonged to him, the king of Sodom is like, hey, Abram, you can have all of it. It's all yours. I wanna give it to you. And listen to the way that Abram responds, verse 23. He said, I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. You can keep all your stuff. Thank you very much, because I know where my blessing comes from. And king of Sodom, it does not come from you. It comes from the hand of God. And I don't want to mix those stories. And I don't want my testimony to have some asterisks at the bottom of it where God provided, oh, Andy took a little bit from the king of Sodom. Abram goes, absolutely not. I want it to be pure and intact, only from the hand of God. He's preserving his testimony. He's preserving your story. And when you are confident in the source, you don't need to grasp for the supply. And so that frees you to say, in any given situation, what does faith look like? If I'm confident in you, God, what does it look like? Does it look like letting go? Deferring to preserve peace? Or does it look like stepping in and defending to extend love? See, when you're confident in who God is, Either one of those are valid options. Because you know whose story and who's the source, and it's not you. It's God. A number of years ago, my wife Kelly and I were out on my uncle's boat. He's got this 44-foot yacht, sailboat. And we were cruising up the coast of the Pacific, and it was just this absolutely picture-perfect day where the wind was just right. And he's like, "Hey, Ryan, like, come back here. I want to show you how to sail." And so he gave me a very elementary sailing lesson that day. And here's what he said. He said, "You've got to set the sails just right. And if the sails are too tight, then you're going to actually prevent the boat from stopping. It's gonna actually pull, and it's gonna stall you out. But if the sails are too loose, they're just gonna flap around, and they're not gonna catch the wind." He said, "For the sail to work right, it actually has to have the exact right tension so that it catches the wind and moves the boat forward." And I thought, oh, that's exactly what we're seeing here. The tension between, I'm gonna let go and let God, and I'm going to step in. God's called me in love to step into the battle. And faith is knowing how not to resolve that tension. If you ever resolve that tension in the life of faith, I believe that you have missed the point. It's actually holding that tension in the right tension that allows you to walk by faith. So as we close our time together today and move towards baptisms, let me just invite you, would you close your eyes for a moment? I just want to give you some quiet just to ask God. How you're holding that tension. Open-handed trust and courageous action. Would you ask him what he wants you to hear? My guess is there's some of you in this room and you need to fight for your marriage. And there's some who need to stop trying to control your marriage. There's some who you need to speak up, and some of you just need to hold your tongue a little bit. Some of you need to step up the job search. And some of you need to recognize that you're doing everything you can, and you need to get down on your knees and realize you can't control it. Some of you need to set a boundary. Others need to build a bridge. I think some of us probably need to walk into the battle, and some of us need to recuse ourselves and defer and say, "God, you handle this one." Faith is knowing how to hold that tension between open-handed trust and courageous action. So, Lord, here we are, longing to follow you. And knowing that that transcends having just a list of black and white answers to everything that goes on in our life and stepping into relationship with you, to hear your voice, to bring our whole selves before you, and to walk by faith, open-handed trust, and courageous action. May they both be defining characteristics of our life with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says together, amen. Amen and amen.
Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.